Luke wrote Acts to Theophilus. Good. For the purpose of
providing an orderly account of what happened after Jesus ascended.
Good. Providing an orderly account of what happened after the ascension.
Luke part 2.
Exactly, Luke part 2.
It's a link between the gospel and the letter.
Yeah, very much so. There's a good chunk of Paul's letters that were written during the events of Acts. And so, figuring out when he wrote those and the context that he was in helps a lot. And it tells us, you know, the beginning of the church. How did the apostles do things after Jesus was ascended? I don't want to say gone, because behold, he is with us till the end of the age. But after his ascension. So chapter 1 is the ascension, picking of the Matthias to replace Judas. Chapter 2 is what?
Day of Pentecost and the holy tongues of fire.
Good, Day of Pentecost, tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4. What things happen repeatedly there. And 5, really.
Healing of the lame beggar.
Healing of the lame beggar, and then
arrested.
Peter's sermon.
Yeah, Peter's second sermon in Solomon's portico. And because of Peter's second sermon, what happens?
They arrest
him. They arrest him, they take him before the council, and they tell him, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they say, we're going to keep preaching in the name of Jesus. And then chapter 5 comes along, and what happens in the church?
Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. Say they give it all, but they don't give it all, and they die for lying.
Ananias and Sapphira get killed, and great fear came upon the whole church. But that doesn't stop the going out of the word. The apostles get arrested again for preaching, and again they're set free. Chapter 6, what's going on? The church is now kind of functioning, and some people have some grievances.
There's the Hellenistic widows and other widows, and some widows weren't getting cared for, and so they established deacons.
Right.
To take care of the widows and letting the apostles teach.
Yeah, exactly. The Hellenist widows are... The Hellenists are butting heads with the Jews, or with the Hebrew. Hellenist Jewish Christians are butting heads with the Hebrew Jewish Christians because the Hellenist widows aren't being cared for, so the apostles say, we'll pick 7 guys to take care of them. One of those 7 guys is Stephen. And the next half of 6 in chapter 7 is about him. What happens to him? He gets stoned. Why does he get stoned?
He never ceases to speak words against.
Because he's kind of sarcastic. He says, even if I was to talk about Jerusalem, I mean, God is not only in Jerusalem.
Yeah, he is a little bit...
He doesn't curb his words at all.
Correct. He just tells it like it is. And so they stone him, and who's at his stoning?
Saul.
So that's where we ended last time. With. And Saul approved of his execution. So, this next section talks about this guy Saul and the going out of the gospel to the Samaritans and an Ethiopian. So we'll start out there. Somebody want to read verse, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3?
Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison.
Alright, so what happens because of Saul's persecution?
Can you ask that question again?
What happens to the church because of Saul's persecution?
They scatter.
They scatter. Where do they scatter to?
All over.
Judea and Samaria.
Remember the Great Commission? What did Jesus say right as he was ascending? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1. That's where Luke tells you his outline of the book. They're going to be the witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so this chapter is where we finally see it getting out to greater Judea and Samaria. It's been all in Jerusalem up until now. But now we're seeing particularly the Judea-Samaria part. And it's because of Saul's persecution of the church. And you can get into all kinds of rabbit holes about that. But I think a simple pattern you can see throughout church history is that persecution causes the gospel to spread. It does not cause it to decrease. You can see that here. You can see it in all of the early church, the age of the martyrs, the age of the Reformation. And I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I expect that we'll see it in the coming decades of our time. We're going to see persecution, and we're going to see the gospel spread because of it, not decrease. But no extra charge for that. What is Saul doing that's causing this scattering?
Dragging them out of the churches.
Yeah. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and throwing them in prison. excuse me. Somebody want to read the next section, 4 through... just go 4 through 25.
Now those who had been forced to scatter went around proclaiming the good news of the word. Philip went down to the main city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Christ to them. The crowds were paying attention with one mind to what Philip said. As they heard and saw the miraculous signs he was performing for unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks were coming out of many who were possessed, and many paralyzed and lame people were healed. So there was a great joy in that city. Now in that city was a man named Simon, who had been practicing magic and amazing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. All the people, from the least to the greatest, paid close attention to him, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid close attention to him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they began to be baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he stayed close to Philip constantly, and when he saw the signs and great miracles that were occurring, he was amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. These two went down and prayed for them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now Simon, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, too, so that everyone I place my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could acquire God's gift with money. You have no share or part in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that he may perhaps forgive you for the intent of your heart. For I see that you are bitterly envious and in bondage to sin." But Simon replied, "You pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." So after Peter and John had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many Samaritan villages as they went.
All right. So, back at the top, what happens? They're scattered, and what are they doing while they're scattered?
Proclaiming the good news.
Proclaiming the good news, preaching the word. What's the good news? What's the word?
Jesus died for our sins.
Yeah. Jesus died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. He's the Christ, the one who was coming. He showed up. He's here. Or he's come. And we killed him, but he came back. So believe. Good. That's the good news. And we focus in on this one guy who's going down to Samaria. Who's that?
Philip.
Is this Philip of the 12, or is this a different Philip? Theologians argue about that all the time, because it says right before that in verse 1 of chapter 8 that all who are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Okay, well, Philip's one of the apostles, so this must be a different Philip. But also, he doesn't tell you which Philip it is. He just says Philip, so I don't think it really matters that much. He's a disciple of Jesus, and he's preaching the word. Philip's going down to Samaria, and he's proclaiming to them. What does it say he's proclaiming to them?
The Christ.
The Christ. Yes, the Anointed One, Jesus. And what's happening as a result?
They're giving attention to what was said.
They're listening to him. What's he doing while he's proclaiming the Christ?
He performs signs.
What kind of signs?
Oh, driving out the unclean spirits.
Driving out unclean spirits and?
Healing the paralyzed and lame.
Healing the paralyzed and lame. What does that remind you of?
Jesus.
Jesus' ministry.
So Samaritans, not Gentiles, right?
Correct. That was the next question.
The half, the people that were half Jewish, half Assyrian.
Yep. Correct. Half Israelite, half Assyrian. So remember, you got the nation of Judah in the south and the nation of Israel in the north back in 700 B.C., 722 B.C., Assyria comes in and wipes out Assyria in the north. The half-Israelite, half-Assyrian race that developed after that are the Samaritans. So that's why the Jews hated the enemy. They're the ones who intermingled, married foreigners. Right. They're the mudbloods of Jewish culture.
So who can get unclean spirits? Anyone? That's a really terrible question, but it just came in my mind.
I would say that Christians cannot be possessed by demons in this age, but anyone, like, in terms of ethnicities, yes, anyone can.
They're obviously in Samaria.
Yeah, they're in Samaria, which is just north. Of Jerusalem. So you got the Samaritans, they're in Samaria, and Philip's healing them. And there's much joy in the city. But who comes along? Simon. Who's Simon?
Magician.
He's a magician. What kind of reputation does he have?
He's a good magician.
Yeah.
This man is what is called the great power of God.
Yeah. This man is the power of God that is called great. This man is what is called the great power of God. It's an awkward phrase, and I sat down and translated it myself, and I came up with exactly what the ESV said. So, this man is the power of God that is called great, is what it literally says. Basically, he's got this reputation as working miracles, very powerful ones. So the question is, how is he doing that?
Satan can imitate God.
That's, I think, the best answer, probably. He's demonically able to do these things. But I really don't know for sure. They don't tell us that he's demonically influenced. He's doing things that's giving him the reputation of being quite powerful. And in particular, the people are attributing whose power to him because of it.
God's
power, yeah. Who are the people, whose power are the people attributing to Simon because of the miracle, the magic that he's doing? They're saying that it's from God.
What kind of magic, let's see, is he doing? It says, it doesn't say.
Yeah, it doesn't really say.
If he was healing or
just doing some sort of sign.
Something that amazed them.
Consistently.
He's making elephants disappear.
Yeah.
He's been casting out demons.
Yeah.
Maybe he's doing, like, the miracle tent sort of thing.
Yeah. Yeah, possibly he's the first century Benny Hinn. I don't know. He very well may be casting out demons, of course, according to the ancient thought. Satan had just as much power of casting out demons in order to deceive as God had in order to heal. So.
The person that you can cast out demons is a house divided against itself against
it. Yeah. Which is why I'm gonna backpedal then. I don't wanna get into that. Yes. I was making a different. Okay.
Doesn't it usually say, usually a lot of the times it's performing these things. And then also mentions casting out demons. They usually, I've seen in the New Testament, when they say somebody's doing great works, a lot of times it includes, they tell us that it includes casting out demons. This could be something just pretty generic.
Yeah.
Nothing supernatural.
What about this Holy Spirit falling on the people?
Hey, yeah, so, before we get there, though, verse 12, the people believed Philip, preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. They were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So he's seeing powers that he is unable to recognize. The apostles from Jerusalem come down to Samaria, and what do they see, and what do?
They saw that they weren't receiving the Holy Spirit.
They had not yet received the Holy Spirit, and so what do?
They place their hands on
them. Place their hands on
them.
And pray for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This causes all kinds of conversations in today's church. How does this work? There's a whole system of theology, Wesleyan theology, that's been developed in this modern-day Pentecostal charismatic theology that talks about the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how it's different from the justification. And this is one of the passages that they turn to get support for that. I tell you, I don't agree with that theology. That I believe that you do receive the Holy Spirit at the conversion, or at your conversion, at the moment of belief.
So what makes this different?
Good question. What makes this different? And so the usual answer to that question is that this is the first time it's happening for the Jews, and then the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. So you see it happen three times. You see it happen at Pentecost, you see it happen here, you see it happen when the first Gentiles believe in chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius, and then you see it happen a little bit later with people who knew John's baptism but didn't know Jesus' baptism. So the usual answer to that question, what makes it different, is that this is confirmation, the start of a new thing. I don't know how much I like that answer, but it's the best one I've heard. And I really don't know what to tell you. I know that this is an anomaly. Based on Paul's letters and the rest of the time, this seems to be not the usual mode of operation. But I really don't know.
Maybe they just needed to see people who already had the Holy Spirit and come to pray with them, because it said that they had received the Word of God, so maybe in their heads they believed, but they just needed it.
They didn't really believe in their hearts, as people say it.
Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
Sort of like the Holy Spirit fell on the Jewish people, and then now we're going to kickstart another section of the world,
mm-hmm.
and then with Paul, and then with Peter and Cornelius, a third section. It's almost like a kickoff moment.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye. Yeah, and it clearly causes problems. Because Simon sees it, and he goes, let me buy that from you. And what does Peter say?
May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore.
You may think I'm good.
Of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.
And that cuts Simon to the quick. He says, pray for me that what you said may not come upon me, that won't happen. So the question is, in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Was that a true conversion or not? Did he really believe, or didn't he? And was that baptism effectual or not?
Did it count the first time?
Did it count, yeah. Because Peter seems to be saying that he's not in.
It's more like he didn't. He's not getting how it works, and I think it sounds like he's offended that he would try and buy it.
Yeah.
More than, like, you know, it didn't count, but more like he's just offended that that's how he thought it worked, that was what it took. So he's not genuinely, he didn't genuinely believe, because if he had, he wouldn't have asked that question.
Yeah. That's one possible. So what are the possibilities? Either that his first conversion wasn't genuine, he didn't quite get it yet, and so maybe verse 24, when he says, pray that what you said will happen to me, is when he finally gets it. What's the other option?
That it did, and we all sin, and...
Yeah, that he did. First conversion was genuine, and that this is just a sin that he still has yet to be sanctified.
Like Peter overreacted.
Yeah.
Potentially. The argument could be made that he should have been more merciful to him about it.
Yeah.
Maybe it was just an honest question, because it hadn't, obviously nobody else was to have the Holy Spirit until Peter
and John come
John came down and specifically asked for it.
Yeah, and one little thing that might give us a clue into this nuance. Verse 16. What does Luke say? What does Luke imply as the reason that they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit?
For he had not yet fallen upon any of them.
But
they had simply been baptized.
In the name of the Lord Jesus instead of the Holy Spirit? Or both?
And that's what, so how did Jesus tell the apostles to baptize in the Great Commission?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Matthew 28, he tells them, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the commandment, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the apostles get there and they say, oh, you've only been baptized in the name of Jesus. What about the other two persons of the Trinity?
It was incomplete. The baptism was incomplete.
Yeah, maybe that is it.
Again, I wondered that too, but and then when you mentioned Cornelius and Peter, I looked forward, and Peter tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says.
See,
so I saw
thought,
that, and I was like,
that, yeah.
It's like, maybe, you know. I wondered about that too.
It's,
Yeah, I gotta say, I really don't know. I haven't come to any conclusions on any of these questions of how the Holy Spirit works in Acts.
It's chapter 10, verse 48. That talks about the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. Yeah. So. Anyway, I was curious. I was trying to find where you mentioned that and saw that.
That's it. Think about it. Let me know if you notice any insights. How the Holy Spirit works in Acts and in the epistles, and how we might understand him wrongly in this age. I'm curious. Anyway. Moving along, Philip has another encounter. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, what about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Philip and the eunuch baptized him. He came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he's headed down to Gaza. Who does he see on the way to Gaza? Gaza's down. I gave you a little map there. Gaza's down here.
It's Egypt, right?
Not quite. It's, it's where Gaza is today. Gaza Strip?
No.
About the same place.
Close.
Yeah. He's a eunuch.
She's a eunuch. What's a eunuch?
A court official of Candace.
Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. A eunuch is a guy who's had his bits
castrated.
Dealt with so that he can't impregnate the queen.
Because he was a guard, harem guard, or palace official.
Whenever there's a queen or a female royal, her servants were often
cut off
so that they might not take advantage of her.
Cool.
Yeah.
That's a big
So there's this eunuch who's on his way to Jerusalem to do what?
Worship.
To worship. And what's he doing as he's coming back from Jerusalem to worship?
He's riding along his chariot reading.
He's reading the prophet Isaiah, of all things. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, asked him, do you understand what you're reading? What is he reading in particular? What chapter of Isaiah? Isaiah 53 is like the
Christ
Jesus chapter in Isaiah. It's like the clearest, he was pierced for our transgressions, broken for our iniquities. Crucifixion, resurrection chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is the chapter of Isaiah that if you read it to a Jew, they say, stop reading from the New Testament. Because it sounds like you're reading from the New Testament. Quite literally. I've heard of Jewish rabbis who don't allow Isaiah 53 to be read in synagogues anymore because of that.
You can't really explain that one away.
Yeah.
As being about something else.
It just is so obvious. So that's the passage he just happens to be reading.
Naturally.
And Phil didn't even have to do any work. After they read it, what's the eunuch do?
Who is this talking about?
He asked him, who's this about? It's like, silver platter. And so what does Philip do?
Tells him
the good news. That it's about Jesus. Guy who was killed a couple months ago in Jerusalem. And he rose from the dead. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. The Messiah. The promised one. The seed. Pick your name.
He just come from Jerusalem.
Here's an interesting question to consider. Was this man Jewish?
Well, I guess. By his race, he would say no, but it's potential he was proselyte.
Proselyte, yeah.
Yeah.
So what are the clues that might say that he's a proselyte?
He's going to Jerusalem.
Going to Jerusalem to worship.
He just come from there.
And
He's reading Isaiah.
Which okay.
Probably Ethiopians didn't have access to.
Those are two things that kind of make you go, okay, this guy's probably a Jewish proselyte. Or, if not, some kind of half Jew person, right?
Not naturally existing Jew.
Like the Samaritans. Like maybe his grandfather was a Jewish and intermingled with the Ethiopians, and so he's an Ethiopian. At the very least, he knows of Yahweh, the Jewish God. He's
and he's able to read it.
Yeah. Yeah, another very good point. And I don't know if he's if they quote from the Septuagint or the Hebrew scriptures there. But that would probably be a helpful insight. I'll check that out. So, tells him the good news. And what does the eunuch say?
What stops us from being baptized right now?
What stops me from being baptized right now? Do any of you have verse 37 in your Bible?
I don't have my notes, but it's missing in the Bible.
What does verse 37 say?
And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah, so that's a disputed manuscript. Is that in there or not?
I've never noticed that verse was missing in ESV. Like, it's not even, like, pretending it's in there.
Yeah.
But it goes from 36 to 38.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it has it in the notes, but it's interesting.
Yeah, so the question is that part of the original manuscript or not? We don't know. Regardless,
he wants to be baptized.
Philip's an evangelist. He knows what he's doing, and he baptizes the guy, so I'm guessing that he believed, but I don't know for sure. Philip gets down, baptized him. And this is something that this is descriptive text, not prescriptive, so you can't build too much on this. But I love this passage of scripture when we're talking about baptism, because I don't like that we are so
stringent about where we are baptized.
Where and when about baptism. It's like we plan our baptisms months in advance.
Yeah.
And I'm like, you believe?
Go for it.
Let's get baptized. I love the enthusiasm of being baptized here by the eunuch.
I wrote in the margins. I was like, anytime and anywhere.
Yeah.
Like, what's the stuff?
And I think that there's more to baptism than just public confession of faith, as it's often taught in churches today. I do think that there's some sort of spiritual component. I do not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, but I do think that there is some sort of spiritual component of baptism that is extremely important for the believer to experience.
Why don't you think it's necessary?
Because there's too many times that Paul seems to suggest that the one condition for salvation is belief. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. John, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your entire household. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So over and over and over again, there's that one condition. But there's always that kind of assumed thing, like, after you believe, you're going to get baptized.
Yeah.
Well, I think it goes with the whole public profession. Like, yeah, I know you've made this decision, but you also are telling the world that you've made this decision, which, whether or not there's more to it, there's at least that aspect
mm-hmm.
of it. And also because we're told to do it, so if you can, I think you should.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say that if you do believe and you have not been baptized, you should. I'm not going to go out and say that you're sinning. I would say that you are not taking your faith very seriously.
I'm not willing to take that step.
Yeah. And if you haven't been baptized and you're sitting in this room, by all means, I would be happy to baptize you tonight. There's a lake right down there.
There's a lake, right?
Right around the corner. So, if you'd like to do that, please let me know.
I'm all set.
So, the eunuch gets baptized, and then Philip disappears. Doesn't actually say that. It says the Spirit of the Lord carried him away.
Well,
and the eunuch saw him no more. Yeah,
obviously, he didn't
gone.
Walk away. They didn't shake hands and say, "Nice to meet you. Have a good day. Bye."
Yeah.
Two more set. Because it just says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit took him away."
Yeah.
Like, it was seemed like it was really quick.
No longer saw him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Spirit away.
So, yeah, it was either, like, a supernatural, like, or something like, okay, we're done here. Bye.
Or a prompting, like, time to go. Like,
yeah.
Don't waste any more time.
We've
go.
Done what you needed to do.
Do it.
So, let's continue on. And he goes off to another town, and what does he do?
Starts preaching.
Starts preaching again. That seems to be the number one thing here in the early church, is preaching the gospel. And Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. And then we hook up with Saul again. Chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way is what they called the church back then, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days... he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So what happened to him?
He was blinded.
He was blinded. If he found anyone belonging to the way, he was gonna curse. He was gonna grab him, bind him, bring him back to Jerusalem, put him in jail. And suddenly, he's blinded by a light. And what does he hear?
Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah, here's his voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does he say back?
Who are you, Lord?
Now, he doesn't quite necessarily recognize that this is the Christ, Jesus, or Yahweh yet. Lord is a kurie, is a general term. But that might mean that he recognizes that it's Yahweh. And here's what I think is particularly... You notice on your page the way I wrote it, I put, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The way Jesus says it, he says, ego e me, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Ego e me is I am. What is that?
That's the name of the Lord back in the Old Testament.
That's the covenant name of God. And that's how you say it in Greek. You say, ego e me. That's the Greek translation of Yahweh. So
it's
if
like
he says, who are you, Lord? Yeah, and Jesus is equating himself
God
with the covenant name of Yahweh at the same time. Who are you? I am. Same guy as Jesus, the one you're persecuting. I think that's
so intentional. He sort of leaves no question as to what's going on here.
Correct. Because if you want to just say, I am Jesus, without an emphasis on the I am part, you just say, a me. I am. That's the same thing. But ego a me is that very clear.
The capitalized I am.
Yeah. Put it that way. You're emphasizing the subject of the sentence. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city. You'll be told what to do. And he comes up from the ground. His eyes are open, but he saw nothing. I was thinking about this for a little while today, and I was like, what's the deal with the blindness? Why is that? There's got to be something there. His eyes are open, but he saw nothing. And I pulled up a couple of Old Testament references to blindness that I thought were somewhat pertinent. The emphasis on blind people aren't allowed to enter the holy place, right? Blindness is considered like a curse in many situations. It's a flaw. It means that you can't enter the perfect presence of God because
you have a limitation.
Somebody want to look up Leviticus 21:18-19? There was another one. I want to see what Deuteronomy 24. Let me look that one up. Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17-18, Moses is listing off basically curses for bad behavior. Cursed is anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is anyone who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed is anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Cursed is anyone who prefers the justice due a sojourner. Cursed is anyone who, long list of sexual sins, lies with his sister, lies with his father's wife, lies with his father's daughter, his mother-in-law. Cursed is anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed is anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Does that remind you of anyone who was cursed who took a bribe to shed innocent blood? Judas? No? Okay. But anyway, one of the ones in there was, cursed is anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And I was like, maybe. What did Leviticus say? Maybe. 21:18-19.
no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand.
Yeah. Those are limitations on people who are allowed to enter the holy place.
None of your offspring, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. So that sounds like he's talking specifically Aaron's lineage.
Yeah. Yeah, those are rules for the priests when they're entering the holy place. Mm-hmm. And then Exodus 4:11 I thought was interesting. So when God is identifying himself to Moses in the burning bush.
Oh, yeah.
Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to me, to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." This is when he's trying to get out of being the messenger to Egypt. And God says back to him in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you. Your mouth teach you what you shall speak." Part of God's self-identification. At the time that he reveals his covenant name, I Am, is mentioning he both gives sight and takes away sight. And all that to say, I think that to somebody like Saul, who knows the law backward and forward, he would recognize the power of God in being struck blind.
Doesn't he talk about it later? Or something like he sort of brings up when he was in that midpoint?
I don't remember.
When he was waiting for the Lord to reveal himself to him through his blindness or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about it at some point.
Anyway, he's struck blind. He gets led into the city. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise. Go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision the man named Ananias to come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. So, what happened with Ananias? Second Ananias, or the other one died.
Different Ananias.
This is different Ananias.
God told him to go to the house. He said, "Why?" He said, "Just do it."
Are you sure?
There's a reason for this.
Well, yeah, he did kind of just say, "Do it, just do it." But what specifically did he say about Saul?
That he would show him how much he must suffer for his name.
Yeah, and he was going to be the instrument to preach the gospel
to
the
Gentiles
and
kings and
the kings
of Israel. So he had a big part to play, and Ananias needed to obey to get it going.
And if that meant that Saul was going to bind him and throw him in prison, what's
so
the attitude? So be it. And I was like, if I go there, he might throw me in prison. And Jesus basically says, yeah.
So.
What's your point?
Irrelevant. Go.
And I have that sentence underlined, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name."
He did do that.
And I didn't even look at this earlier, but 2 Corinthians 11:24. I'm shooting from the hip right now.
2 Corinthians 11:4.
24. Yeah, that's when Paul is recounting all of his sufferings.
I mean, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. Danger, danger, danger. Sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure.
So in case you weren't sure if he ever did get shown how much he must suffer for the sake of his name, he recounts it there.
And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
Mm-hmm. So Ananias goes, laid his hands on him, said, what?
God, who showed himself to you on the road to Damascus, told me to come here.
So that, 2 things.
Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't understand entirely the filling of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. It's twice now we've gotten through this, and it's like, I can tell you what my theology says. I'm not sure if my theology is correct. You know what the Bible says, so I'm going to go with that. Immediately, what happens?
He regains his sight.
Yeah, something like scales fall out of his eyes. He regains his sight. He gets up and gets baptized.
And then he eats.
Right away.
Another example of, yeah, right away.
I don't, what Ananias says doesn't sound like he's saying, you know, he's saying that by the laying of hands it was going to happen. So he laid his hands on him like a blessing, saying, I'm here so that A, you can regain your sight, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Like, we're like, these are the 2 things that are going to happen. But I've been told to come here and get it started.
Yeah, I'd agree. Yeah, he doesn't specifically link the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit.
It's just, I know that was like a typical way of showing a blessing. Just laying hands.
Yeah, and I mean, the Roman Catholics will still say the laying on of hands is very important. That's how you get apostolic succession. That's how the Pope has claim to his power, because there is a link of laying on of hands that goes all the way back to Peter. But I haven't figured that out yet. But regardless, he gets up, he gets baptized, and he heads out and does what? For some days, he was with the disciples of Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has not he come from here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
He doesn't do anything halfway, does he?
Saul is an all-or-nothing guy.
All-or-nothing kind of guy. I'm going to kill you, and now I'm going to, do the opposite.
And now I'm going to prove that I was wrong.
Oopsie.
And you are too. When many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Remind you of anything?
Well, the plotting to kill him.
Plotting, Christ. Yeah, the Jews plotting to kill him should remind you of Jesus. Yes?
Basket is Moses? Like, being delivered through a basket? I don't know. That was my first thought when I was reading that.
Joshua
basket.
Sending in the 2 spies with Rahab?
Oh. Well, that was
how did they get out of the city? Get lowered down out of the wall with the scarlet rope, yeah. And there's something else. In a basket. Somebody gets lowered down in a basket. I'm grabbing Charlie, never mind. Maybe I'm thinking of the movie Hook.
the only basket I specifically know is Moses and being delivered from Pharaoh in the basket.
When he gets to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, understandably. Because last time they heard, he was trying to kill them all and put them in prison. They did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Last few things. Who is it who kind of vouches for him?
Barnabas.
Where do we meet him?
In Jerusalem.
Yeah, what chapter of Acts did we meet him?
Oh, I think 2 or something.
Yeah, chapter 4.
Or 4, the next one. Maybe it was earlier.
Right, when everybody's selling all that they had, right before Ananias and Sapphira get killed, that's
you
when we meet
Barnabas.
Yeah. Joseph, who was also called an apostle, called by the apostles Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, son of encouragement is the nickname of this guy, and he does a little bit of encouraging here. Tells the other apostles, look, I saw this guy preaching. He definitely believes now. He believes so much, and he's preaching so boldly that what happened in Jerusalem? They tried to kill him. Same thing that happened in Damascus. He's really stirring things up. And so what do they do? Since people are trying to kill Saul?
Brought him down to Caesarea.
Send him down to Caesarea.
Send him away to Tarsus.
Send him off to Tarsus.
Back to his hometown.
So Saul's out of the picture for just a little bit, and we're going to look back at Peter. But in result, church is being built up, walking in two things. Fear of the Lord, and
encouragement of the Holy Spirit.
So that's where we are now. We're going to rejoin with Peter here. And we'll see how it goes out to the Gentiles after that. So, 5 minutes late, not too bad. Sorry, we were sprinting there after the last section.
I mean, just history right now, right?
Most of Acts is pretty straightforward. It's just, this is what happened. So.
And you're talking about the Holy Spirit.
So Barnabas brings Saul to, like, the original 12, the apostles, or 11, I guess, at this point, the apostles. Because there's a distinction still at this point, right? Between disciples and apostles.
Yes. Disciples are anybody who follows. That's also a question of debate of whenever it says the apostles, are we talking about the 12, or are we talking about a larger group? I think keeping it to 12 is
fair. Because originally in that section it says, you know, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Then they were afraid of him, but they didn't believe he was a disciple. But then Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles.
Yeah.
So there seems to be a difference between the two.
Correct.
At least in this section.
Yeah, the only question is there a difference between the 12 and the apostles? Are there more than 12 apostles or not? There's definitely a difference between the apostles and the disciples.
Okay.
And I would think, no, there's not a difference between the 12 and the apostles. And the 12 would be Matthias at this point, would be replacing Judas.
It would probably be a safe assumption. It says it's at least them.
Yes.
Could be more, could not be.
Yes. The 12 are definitely included in the apostles. And we're about to see them start getting killed off. So that'll happen in chapter 12. We'll get there. Picking up in the second half of 9. And next week. Break.
I don't see that.